All right, well, if you brought a Bible, you're going to need one for the next little bit together. Acts chapter 6 is where we're at this morning. But to begin, let me just tell you a tale of two pastors. And we're going to call them Clint and Tom. Okay, these are made-up names. So don't be like, I wonder who he's talking about. These are made-up people. Both Clint and Tom are the same age. They both have the same exact theological degree. They actually both serve in the same exact denomination. They have the similar church sizes, same temperament, same spiritual maturity, same ministry experience. Both Clint and Tom's churches are going well, steady growth. They're seeing conversions. Their members are mostly happy. But Clint is tired, and Tom is exhausted. Clint doesn't meet sermon deadlines occasionally. Every now and again, he'll just run out of time preparing the sermon. But Tom hasn't met a sermon deadline in over a year. So you need to ask, well, what's the difference then? They just seem like exactly the same. What is draining Tom's energy as opposed to Clint? And I mean, there's different things. So Tom had to go and purchase a new sound system, and he had only planned on spending maybe an hour or two researching, but it actually took his entire Wednesday calling people and looking up articles and things like that to what's the best sound system for our church. Tom coordinates volunteers for a local park cleanup where they go and they clean up the local city park, but they use it kind of as an opportunity for evangelism as they're cleaning up, and people ask, why are you doing this? They try and share the love of Jesus with people. And so Tom had created an online sign up and he was monitoring the responses, and then he got really discouraged midweek because no one had signed up. Sounds familiar. And then he began to actually pick up the phone and call people and remind them, could you please sign up for this upcoming thing? And then his entire Friday was gone. And again, it was like, well, the sermon's just, it's not going to get done this week. Tom plans a welcome barbecue for college students. His church is right near to the university. And so he actually enjoys doing that. But midweek, Tom is standing in the grocery store aisle deciding, well, which hot dog buns should I buy? What's the better deal? Tom is about to sit down and focus on his sermon and study the word and write it. And then he gets a call that Martha wants a visit in the hospital right this second. Why haven't you come yet? And also she needs money for some of her bills that are piling up. And so Tom now has to talk with his other team to figure out which bills can we pay. Do we have money in the budget for that? So Tom's had a rough month. I mean, Clint, the other pastor, he's also had a hard month, but it was manageable. And so then you got to ask, well, what's the difference between Clint and Tom? And here's the difference. Clint's church has deacons, and Tom's church doesn't. Now, I can't claim credit for that little example. It was a part of a great book called Deacons by Matt Smethurst, but it proves a point that many churches kind of wrestle through. How do we manage all of the different things that churches do and all the good ministries and good member care? How do we do all of that? And really, I mean, Clint and Tom, their examples are pretty common if you talk to other pastors and other churches. Now, I know that lots of you don't spend your nights thinking about church governance. I do. It's very good. It's fascinating. Someone was like, what podcast are you listening to? And I was like, I was listening to a podcast about church discipline. And they're like, why? That's such a weird thing to listen to. But I love it. It's great. But listen, church governance and elders and deacons and structure, it is so valuable to the life of a church. I mean, we need to think about these things, or else what happens is we end up with a lot of guys like Tom who say, yeah, I'm done. This is not what I signed up for. Our passage today in Acts chapter 6 introduces or previews an important position in the church, and that is the position of deacon. So we've seen, let me just remind you, we've seen that in the study of Acts that there's been already a few problems that have threatened the unity and the strength of the church. If you remember, one, there was persecution. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were starting to kind of clamp down on this new movement. They threatened them. We saw that now the apostles have been beaten by the Sanhedrin. So there's problems from outside of the church threatening the church. But then we've seen that there's also problems from within the church. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, there's this attempt to bring into the church lying and hypocrisy and deceit, and that would have just ruined this growing early church movement. And in our passage this morning, there's yet again another problem that was threatening the church. And so what we want to do in our passage this morning is look at the problem. What is this problem that was facing the church? What was the solution that the apostles came up with? And then what was the result of their solution? So problem, solution, result. That's how we're going to work through our passage this morning. So starting in verse 1, let's look at this problem that arose. It says this, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Okay, so here's the problem. The disciples are increasing in numbers. And I mean, we've seen this almost identical line multiple times through Acts already, right? Acts 2:41, 3,000 people are added to the church, just explosive growth. Acts 2:47 says, day by day, more and more disciples are being added to the church. Acts 4:4 says the same thing. Acts 5:14, like this church is just growing and growing and growing. And then again, it just says, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. And so as the church grows, a significant problem emerges. And you just need to know that this often happens. Whenever there's growth, inevitably, there's problems that come with it. Do you want to know why? Because we're all sinners. Add sinners to the church would have zero problems if it was just empty all the time, right? But as the church grows, we add more and more sinners with more and more problems, and then it's just inevitable. If you study church history and like revivals or moves of the Spirit, you will read, like John Wesley, you read about all these revivals, and inevitably he writes, there was also a whole bunch of problems that came out of it. It's just inevitable, okay? So we're told that the disciples are increasing in number, and then a complaint comes. Now, this word in Greek might be the best Greek word, gongousmos, complaining. It actually means muttering and murmuring and grumbling. And doesn't the word just sound like grumbling? Gongousmos. I mean, that's the word. And actually, it means a secret displeasure. I mean, this. None of you do this, right? Where you're like, I'm upset about this. Did you go talk to them? No. Go goosemose. That's what's happening here. It's a secret. I'm upset about something, but I'm not telling the people that matter. I'm just going to grumble about it and mutter under my breath. And so this is starting to happen in the early church. There's this muttering, this grumbling. I'm just not happy about the way things are going. And there is this complaint that happens. And what was the complaint? Well, it's between two groups of people. There were people in the church called Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Palestine. You may know the biblical term, the diaspora, just kind of the area around. They were dispersed. So Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews who had been dispersed, and Hebrews were native Palestinian Jews who didn't leave. So even remember in Acts 2 when it says that the Holy Spirit came and they began to preach the gospel in all of the different languages, Those were all Jews throughout all the diaspora who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there was this kind of, there was this prejudice that existed between Hebrew-speaking Jews who stayed in Palestine. We're just a little bit better than you Greek-speaking Jews who left. I mean, yeah, you're still a Jew, but I'm just a little bit better than you because you're one of those Greek speakers. And so there was this prejudice that exists. Like, think even between Jews and Samaritans. Yeah, you're kind of a Jew, but you're a half Jew, so I'm just a little bit better than you. So similar, right? I'm a native Hebrew-speaking Palestinian Jew. You're just one of those Jews that left and you speak Greek. So picture this. Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews are saved by God, and then they're in the church. And all of their prejudices magically went away. No, they still existed. They went, oh, right, there's Greek-speaking Jews in this church now. Now, we're not told, like, what was happening. Well, the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows were being neglected during the daily distribution of food. Now, we're not told if this was deliberate or if it was just an accidental neglect. We're not told that, oh, the Hebrew Jews purposefully held back the food. We're not told that. But regardless, one group sensed discrimination. Wait a second. It seems to me that only the Greek-speaking widows are being left out. Whether it's on purpose or accident doesn't really matter. I mean, that's what's happening. And so there was this gogusmos, grumbling. Why is it only our widows that are being overlooked? That doesn't seem fair. And there's already this prejudice that exists. Ah, okay, so maybe it is because we're Greek speakers that this is happening. So the 12 apostles summon, we're told, the full number of disciples. Do you realize how insane that would have been? Because already, like, we've seen, if you add up some loose numbers, there's probably 8,000-10,000 Christians. And I mean, we're told they summon all of them. Membership meeting, right? We got to solve this. And so they gather all the believers because this is a serious issue that could cause massive problems. And the apostles say, well, here's the deal. It's not right that we should stop preaching to be the ones that deal with this kind of administrative day-to-day need in the life of our church. So what that tells us is that up until this point, the apostles were the ones who oversaw the distribution of food. So the church, like, they would take care of their widows and their orphans, and apparently they would give them a daily amount of food. And up until this point, it seems like it's the apostles who are kind of overseeing this daily distribution of food. But as the church grew, it just became more and more difficult for these 12 men to keep doing that. So really, there's two threats to the church in this passage. One is the conflict between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. That could have caused issues. But a bigger threat is the temptation to give up the ministry of the word in order for the apostles to keep taking care of the everyday tasks of the church. That's actually the bigger threat. That's why the apostles say, whatever we do, we can't give up preaching the word to deal with this. Now, this happens often, and anyone that's been in a position of leadership before, you will know that if you're a leader, it's just kind of expected that you will just do all the things. It's just natural, right? It's like anytime we hire someone at the church, I'm like, just fair warning, the church is going to say, well, we pay you to do that, don't we? Can't you just do all these extra things, right? It's just kind of a natural, a person in leadership, it's just kind of like, well, why can't you just do it? You're probably better at it anyways, just do it. Can I give you an Old Testament example? This is not a new problem. Even in the Old Testament, if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 18, we see a similar thing happen in the nation of Israel, right? God has delivered them from Egypt. Moses is leading them. He's in the position of authority. And we're told this in Exodus 18, 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me. And I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. For the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times." So see, this is not a new problem. Well, we have a leader and he's a great leader, and so let's just let him do all the stuff, right? And so listen, I'm not saying that it's always the people's fault, because there are leaders who love being the ones who do everything. And I just can't let go of anything. I want to be that person. But yet there's also just this kind of expectation. Well, you're the leader, so you should do all the things. And I'm sure that the apostles maybe were feeling that. I mean, this is like Jesus entrusted this church, this movement to us. And so we have to do this. But such wisdom for them to say, well, we can't stop preaching the word in order to handle these kind of day-to-day administrative tasks. It's just not good. So put that in our day and age, right? Think of Clint and Tom, right? Like, I mean, we don't have apostles anymore. We don't need apostles anymore. But we have pastors and elders who many times are expected to do all the things or even try to do all the things. So it's like, well, I have to be the administrator. I have to do all the visitation. We have to have someone who is going to do all the counseling, mow the church lawns, manage the social media, put out all the fires, do the janitorial duties, manage all the finances. And do you know what often suffers the most when a church has that expectation of their pastor? The ministry of the word. That's usually what suffers the most, because there are just so many other things to do in a church. So you see, I mean, this is a very real problem, right? So this is a problem that has potential to distract this church from the main calling of the ministry of the word. And it also has the potential to cause all of these divisions in the church between Greek speakers and Hebrew speakers and all of these groups who potentially could take sides. And if the apostles are going to spend all of their time dealing with this issue, the ministry of the word's not going to happen. So what's the solution? All right, verse 3. This is what the apostles say. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So here's the solution, right? The problem is, the apostles, we can't focus on this. We have a calling from God for the ministry of the word. So their solution is, well, let's appoint 7 guys who then can take over this very important duty in the church. And they have requirements. And notice that, I mean, what are the requirements for these men? Number 1, well, they have to have a good reputation. Well, why? So that we can trust them. Because if you picked a guy who had a terrible reputation, do you know what would happen? The problem wouldn't go away. Well, you picked that guy, but I know that he's shady anyways. So why can we trust that he'll do a good job? So good reputation, and then full of the Spirit and wisdom. So notice that the requirements have everything to do with their character. It's not like choose guys that have a lot of confidence, choose guys that, you know, have administrative skills. It has everything to do with their character. And then the apostles say, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the word, and what they said pleased all of the gathering. All the disciples said, yep, this is a good idea. And so seven guys are chosen, and I'm not going to try and say their names again, but they're all Greek names. Isn't that fascinating? We have a problem where Greek-speaking Jews are feeling slighted. The solution to the problem is let's pick all Greek-speaking Jews and one non-Jew. The last name is someone who converted to Judaism, but they're all Greek names. Because do you know why that's important? Because if they said, don't worry, Greek-speaking Jews, we chose all Hebrew-speaking Jews to deal with the problem, that wouldn't solve anything. They would go, well, how do we know they're going to do a good job? You know what this reminds me of? In Romans 12:10, when it says actually outdo one another in showing honor, it was like the Hebrew-speaking Jews were like, you know what? We're just going to lay down our rights, and we're going to choose all Greek speakers just to make sure that the Greek widows feel honored and taken care of. Even in Philippians 2, when it says, think of other people more highly of yourself, that's kind of what they're doing. And so they laid hands on them and they prayed for them. I think that's just a symbol, much like what we do, right? When we lay hands on people and we pray for them, it's a symbol that the apostles were saying, okay, these are the men that you've chosen, church. So they now have the authority to deal with this. So really the solution here was the church said, okay, we need deacons. And the word deacon in the Bible is most often just translated to the word servant. That's literally what the word deacon means. It just means someone who is a servant. So even think of Jesus' words in Matthew 23 when he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He's literally saying, the greatest among you shall be your deacon. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the phrase or the title or the position deacon, it just means someone who's a servant. Now, to be sure, you might be looking at this passage going, but the title deacon is not in here. And you'd be right. The official noun, the title deacon is not here, but the verb to deacon, right, to serve, is used multiple times. You could translate these verses, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That's literally, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to deacon tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to deaconing the word. Isn't that fascinating? We're going to do the ministry. We're going to serve the church through the word. It's not right that we should deacon by serving tables. Someone else can do that. So there's two roles, two official offices in the New Testament that God has given to the church. There's only two, elder and deacon. And when you read the New Testament, the elder role, that word is used interchangeably with elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, bishop. They kind of just interchange all the time. Actually, the word pastor is only used one time in the New Testament. Everywhere else, it's, hey, it's your elders who pastor the church. So elder pastor is the same thing. It's the position of teaching and authority in the church. So you have elder, and then the other position in the church that we have in the New Testament is deacon. The elder is the teaching role, and the deacon is the serving role. And what do deacons do? Well, deacons assist the elders. I mean, look at what happened here. These men assisted the elders. How? Let us take care of that serving, administrative, caring ministry. Why? So that the ministry of the word in the church can just flourish. You guys focus on that, we'll focus on this. So deacons assist the elders. They guard the ministry of the word. That's what they're doing. They organize practical service. They care for the needy. They preserve unity in the church. They mobilize ministry. It's basically anytime I just want to serve in the church. I want a serving role where I don't need to teach. I don't need to preach. I just want to serve. Well, that would be the role of a deacon. Even when you read the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for elders and deacons, Paul writes about, well, who can be an elder and who can be a deacon? The list of qualifications for elder and deacon are almost identical. Do you want to know what really the only difference is? Elders teach and deacons don't. Now, to be clear, there's no hint whatsoever that the deacon's work is less important. It's not like, well, we elders... It can kind of sound like that, right? Why should we serve tables? That's kind of the vibe you get. But that's not what they're saying. It has nothing to do with like, that's menial work for all of these deacons, not for us. It has nothing to do with value in the church. Both roles, elder and deacon, are about the ministry of the word. The deacons support it and the elders do it. The elders couldn't do their job if there weren't deacons. So I think that this conflict, yes, on the surface level, it was this kind of conflict between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. But I think more than that, this conflict was an attempt, I think, by the enemy to distract this church from the primary calling of the apostles, which was prayer and ministry of the word. Because listen, it's just a church without biblical preaching and teaching is not a church. It can't exist. It just becomes a really good humanitarian agency. But if the leaders in a church, the elders and the apostles here are so distracted by all the other really good things, I mean, it's not a church anymore. If you don't teach the word, if you don't preach the word, you're not a church. The most important ministry in the church is the ministry of the word. Before we moved up here, this is about 10 years ago, when the church, you voted for my wife and I to come up and be the next lead pastor. We were super excited. And then before we moved up here, we had dinner with one of our mentor couples, Mark and Carolyn, and so we just wanted to share the good news. He had been kind of instrumental in helping, and it was kind of like, can you believe that we tricked this church into hiring us? I'm just joking. It's okay to laugh, people. But just saying like, man, we're so excited and very nervous, 27 years old, we're going to come up and lead a church. And I remember asking Mark at dinner, okay, what's the single one piece of advice you would give someone like me who's kind of going into this. And I remember his advice, and it's actually been very true. He said, preach great sermons. I don't think he means like flashy. He just said, week after week, just faithfully preach solid, like feed the sheep. And he said, and they will forgive you for all sorts of mistakes you make. And you know what? It's been so true. It's been dead true, right? Because believe me, made a lot of mistakes, but his advice was, what? Why? Because the ministry of the word is so crucial. So preach the word. I mean, if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's the job description that Timothy gives, or rather Paul gives to Timothy. He's writing a young pastor, and he says this in chapter 4, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom. Here it is. Here's what I'm charging you, Timothy. Young pastor, here's what you need to do. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Do you know what that means? Preach the word when your congregation wants to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. In season and out of season, just preach and preach and preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I mean, that's the job description. Paul's like, Timothy, above all else, whatever you do. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God. Here's your job. Preach the word. So I think even early on, if the apostles could be distracted and if they had neglected their God-given responsibility to pray and preach, I think it would have been devastating to the church. In that book on deacons, Matt Smether says this, a church whose ministers are chained to the tyranny of the urgent, which so often shows up in tangible problems, is a church removing its heart to strengthen its arm. It's a kind of slow motion suicide. Yes, the arms are important and the things that we do, but if you only focus on that to the detriment of the ministry of the word, you're just ripping out the church's heart. It actually reminds me, if you remember when we went through our series in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, it's this idea that we need all the body parts working together. We need people in the church who are like, yeah, you know what, my gift is not the ministry of the word, but man, I can do all these other things so that the ministry of the word can just continue to flourish. So, I mean, it's a great solution, and no wonder the church approved of it and said, yeah, this is a great idea. Let's lay hands on these guys. Let's release them to do this ministry. Now, what was the result? So verse 7, here's what happened. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So do you see? We have to focus on the ministry of the word. Yes, great idea. What's the result? The word of God increased. Meaning became greater in size. What I think that's a way of saying, like, well, how does the word of God increase? It's a way of saying the word of God goes out and the gospel's proclaimed and more people respond to the ministry of the word and disciples multiply. Even some of the priests are becoming believers. Now, before we're like, I think we have in this idea, oh, there was probably like five priests and there was an estimated 8,000 priests in Jerusalem. But regardless of that, even some of the priests are saying, yeah, Jesus is right. He's the way. And so even, right, potential enemies of the church are now getting saved. I think had this conflict been mismanaged, it very well could have ended by saying, and the word of God was compromised, and the disciples divided among themselves. That could have been the result, right? If there wasn't just wisdom by the Spirit for the apostles to go, no, that's not our calling. Waiting tables and serving widows is an amazing calling. It's not our calling. Our calling is what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. We got to find guys who can do this. So notice that the church just continues to grow in spite of suffering, in spite of persecution, in spite of sin in the church, and now in spite of conflict, and the church just continues to grow. And I think one of the reasons is that they were just absolutely devoted to the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And so God just continued to bless them. So as we close, as we think of, you know, application, just a few things to kind of, you know, mull over. Is your view of church leadership wrong? And like, perhaps, or maybe some of you are like, yes, elders, deacons, everyone has a role. We all play a part, sure. But I think for some of us, we've had this idea that, well, we hire people to do all the things. Which actually, I mean, biblically, we hire people so that we can equip you to do all the things. So maybe your view of leadership is wrong. So I'll just share candidly. This is years ago, but there was someone that was sick, and I think there was multiple people from the church who went to visit in the hospital, and for whatever reason, I wasn't able to get up there. And there was, I think it was at least four or five church members went to visit them. But the comment that was made was, that's not important. Those other brothers and sisters who visited me is not important. The pastor didn't visit me. And it's just kind of like, but really, we're downplaying these other people who have gifts of mercy and compassion and who can pray and who can sing with you and encourage you with the word. And so I think that's maybe a wrong view of what church leadership is supposed to be. So maybe that's part where you go, oh, man, I just need to repent of maybe some twisted views, or maybe I've been one of these people who are go-goosmo-ing about certain things. Maybe I just need to go, man, am I just grumbling? Am I muttering? Am I just angry about decisions and church leadership? And maybe it's because your view is just maybe a little bit off. Now, here at North Peace, we are constantly looking for people who can be elders and deacons. We're constantly looking for men who can be in the role of elders, who can preach and teach and commit themselves to pray. And listen, like I've said it before and I'll say it again, it's like it's really hard to find elders because lots of people are busy, or it's just kind of like, well, I don't want to lead. I don't want to put myself out there. And I get it, it's hard, but we're constantly looking for people who say, I want to pray and minister the word. Great, you should be an elder. And we're looking for men and women who can serve in the roles of deacons, who say, like, listen, I want to be committed to this church, and I want to serve, and I want to free up our elders and other people who can then do the ministry of the word. So the second thing for you to think of, like, are you using your gifts? Are you obeying the call of God for this church body? Maybe God's calling you to be a servant, to say, how can I serve? How can I relieve some of our teachers and proclaimers of the word so that the ministry of the word keeps going out? I mean, we want to see the, right? Don't we want verse 7 to be true? Like, the word of God is just increasing and the number of disciples are multiplying greatly in Fort St. John. Wouldn't that be amazing? If it was just like, we want to see that. And I think this is, in some way, like a blueprint for how we do this. We got to use our gifts. We got to have people who are going to serve. And then the word of God and the ministry of the word can just continue to grow and grow and grow. So if that's you, please come talk to me. If you're like, I want to serve, I have these gifts, and then we can begin the process of plugging you in. So let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for really a very practical passage. It's maybe one of those passages that we wouldn't think lots about because it just kind of gets into the details of church life and the ministry of the word and deacons and elders. And for many of us, we don't think about those things. But I just thank you for how practical it is, because as this new church movement was growing in the book of Acts, inevitably there were problems that arose. And 2,000 years later, in our church, inevitably there's problems that arise. And I thank you, God, that you have given us ways to deal with these problems so that the ministry of the word can continue to increase and that more and more disciples can be made. So God, I just pray that you would help us here at North Peace. God, I pray that there would be people in our church that would feel the call of eldership. I pray that there would be men in the church who say, yes, I want to lead. I want to commit myself to pray and to minister the word. God, I pray that there would be men and women who say, I feel this call of deaconing, of serving, of taking care of some of these more everyday tasks so that the ministry of the word can flourish. So above all, God, I just pray that you'd give us much wisdom as a church and as individuals here, God. Help us to know what our gifts are and how to use them. And I just pray, like this early church, we would have much wisdom in how we deal with these problems that arise, and that we would handle them in a Christ-like way. And that the result would be the same, that we would continue to see the word of God increase. And so just thank you for our time in the word this morning, God. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.